Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so we pick up now in Acts 17, should be page 926 in the Pew Bible. And we pick up at verse 16. We read through verse 34, just quick little introduction. This is a change for the Apostle Paul since his missionary journeys, at least. And when he was converted, that's been over 10 years ago, maybe 12 or 15. So this is the first time in these first and second missionary journeys where Paul is on his own. That's never been the plan. Paul does not like doing alone ministry. He wants to have, if you will, his support group, his spiritual support group, Timothy and Silas, but they're back at Berea supporting the new church. So Paul is in Athens himself. So let's pick up now verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Timothy and Silas at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, 'We'll hear him again. We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now we are in the heart of Paganville, if you will, when we're in Athens. But don't misunderstand Paul has been here before, not to Athens geographically, but already in Thessalonica. He dealt with the same kind of idolatry. When Paul describes the Thessalonians coming to Christ, how does he describe them in 1 Thessalonians? That they turned away from idols to worship the living and true God. So in principle, there's nothing new here. Luke makes the point in verse 16, nonetheless, even though Paul has faced paganism before, in fact, because of Paul's education, his education in Tarsus included not just Jewish education, Paul doesn't quote these Greek poets from 300 and 500 BC because he got some of them to give him some nice quotes before his sermon. He had studied this stuff before. So Paul's very familiar with the philosophy and the pagan religion that's been around for 1,000 years, roughly. And yet Athens is the center of it. But look at how Luke, even though he doesn't go immediately to Paul's preaching on Mars Hill, nonetheless, he gives us a sense of how Paul felt. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for his ministry team, his spirit, not the Holy Spirit, his personal spirit, was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. The idea here is this word full, the connotation is the city of Athens, it's consumed with idols. They're everywhere. Now, on the one hand, we've all been to museums, War Museum maybe down in New Orleans, but then think of all the art museums, the wonderful art museums, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., New York City, other places that I'm not necessarily recalling, but you've been to some of those, and you've seen glorious art. Well, Athens was full of that at this center location where it's called the marketplace. There's also a place that's like the a court, if you will. Like a Supreme Court, and then in front of the Supreme Court is a Colosseum. How do we know it? Because it's still there. It's still there after all these years. Now, it's in ruins. It's not intact completely, but there's enough there. We even have a picture from our missionary, the Brooks. He put it in his newsletter. I don't know if you caught that, but that's just God's neat providence, how he was there and he took a picture of it. But in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, imagine there's a Colosseum. And then imagine that throughout the city, there are these glorious statues of Zeus and Apollo and all these crazy characters. It would be like, I don't know, a museum for Marvel Comics. I don't know. It'd be all these great and glorious statues. But they're not superheroes like we would imagine in terms of, this is comic strips come to life in the movie theater. No, these are their gods. These are their idols. And they actually come to them not just to see them and to be in awe of them from an artistic standpoint. They see them as actually their gods, or at least representing them. And so they do come to them and they do sacrifice animals to them. And it's going on all over the place. And it's so overwhelming to Paul that he's provoked. He's emotionally becomes angry. And yet that anger is turned into passion, not to strike out in violence, not to strike out in a mean, caustic way, but for Paul to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of these ignorant pagans worshiping a bunch of non-gods. One of my old friends, I can say his name, Anish, because you don't know Anish. And in India, I guess Anish is kind of like John, Fred, Bill. I mean, there's a lot of Anishes. But my particular friend, Anish, years ago, we just befriended each other. We've stayed in touch through WhatsApp for all these years. We would see each other over the course of the 10 years I was with the ministry. And Anish didn't have any spiritual interest. I gave him Ultimate Questions to read, and he read it. But that was so foreign to his thinking of religion. But then sometime after that, he took his parents on a tour of India. I don't know to what extent, I can't remember. But it was significant. And all they did is they traveled to various Hindu temples. And every Hindu temple has its own god or gods. And you know, one of the things that's said, you can even, is there's 300 million gods in Hindu worship. You think, how can there be? Well, see, everybody can make up their own god. But what was overwhelming to Anish is every time, is all his mom wanted to do, that they just wanted to see the beautiful idols. But you couldn't go inside till you paid your money. And it disgusted my friend Anish, who saw it for what it was. It was just a big money-making sham. We have some of that kind of stuff, sadly, in TV evangelism and other things too. So we have our own sham gods and idols that are not true gospel preachers too. But isn't it interesting that even somebody that has no spiritual interest, he was disgusted by the idolatry. How much more the Apostle Paul, who loved the true and living God, comes into this city and comes into the downtown, and it's just overwhelmed with idols. People sacrificing to them, people worshiping, people acting like these are really true gods. How we politely are sometimes around people from other religions that are not Christian, and we do our best to, you know, we're cordial, we're and so forth. We can relate to them. They're our friends or neighbors or even family members. But Paul is in a situation where he's overwhelmed by it. And that leads him after Paul now spends the time. There's obviously, there's Jews there. You see that in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. That's what he always did. And then he starts interacting, it seems, more one-on-one with the Greeks and the philosophers of the day. And then eventually they say, okay, we're gonna put you on stage, so to speak. They take him to Mars Hill, and they present him, if you will, to the crowd. It's probably not a formal presentation. Paul is not necessarily having to defend his life. But I would imagine that not just anybody gets to stand before the whole group of quasi-civil leadership. They don't have the power, apparently, they used to have before they were conquered by Rome. But still, it's somewhat of a prestigious situation Paul has been put in by these pagans who love nothing else other than hearing something new. You notice how Luke says that. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Look at all the things Paul has going against him. He's in a city that's consumed with idols. Our impression is that the synagogue has had very little influence on the city. It probably has had some, but relatively speaking, not much. The city is consumed with idols and idol worship and idolatry. And not only that, with all the philosophies of the of that Greek world, you have the Epicureans on one side. These are the folks, you know, that made famous eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hedonists, hey, let's have a good time. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Might as well enjoy it. And then you've got the Stoics that are sort of on the opposite end. They're the fatalist of the day. They're the ones that, you know, you can't stop anything from happening. It's better if you just kind of emotionally almost separate yourself from it. The gods are aloof. They're far off. They don't relate. The best philosophy to have is philosophy that just says, you know what, your life is going to be miserable. You just need to get over it and suck it up and go on. You know, very opposite views. And then to make it worse, Luke gives us the impression, and Luke gets all this information from Paul, because remember, Paul is by himself now. So while Luke is sometimes with Paul's team or with Paul, he's not now. Paul has to recount all of this to Luke. This is what happened. We don't know what was the extent of what Paul told Luke. We assume he told him the whole thing, and Luke abbreviated what we have here, just like he did with Peter's sermon in Pentecost. You can read that sermon in a few minutes. That's not a full sermon. We're given the highlights. And so here we're given the highlights. But these people, this is what they do. They listen to the latest thing. They're a bunch of pagans that have no clue about true religion. Just as in a sense we said some of these movements today within our culture, they seem to be attacking the most basic things about humanity, male and femaleness, made in God's image, we're special. Just as today that is going on in our country, not in a corner, not that we hear people secretly doing this in some dark forest. No, this is out in the open. This is in our faces. This goes on in public schools, private schools, university, businesses, Fortune 500 companies. The attack it's an onslaught. So in a way, the paganism that Paul is approaching maybe rivals what we're facing today as the church. Yeah, there are differences. The idols have different names and they have different looks. But remember, idolatry, it doesn't have to look like these statues of Zeus and Apollo and all these others. Superhuman, immoral, power-hungry non-gods. Idolatry, from a biblical perspective, is of course making anything take the place of the true God. And while it can be money and sex and influence and power, it can be family. It can be medicine. You see, God can take, our own depravity can take the seemingly best things in life and corrupt them and turn them into idols. I guess my point there is what Paul deals with in Athens is maybe not too foreign to what we're facing as the church today in our culture. How does he do it? What does he do? We assume, as it reads, Paul's got one big shot to the whole community. He was talking in smaller venues before, but he's interrupted at the end when he starts talking resurrection. They're like, okay, buddy, enough of that. All right, out of here. So this is his, and Paul may know that at a certain point, he's going to be heckled off the stage or removed, whatever. It's very subtle here. It just says, how does it read? Y'all forgive me. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. The way some read that is they're just being polite. You come back and see us sometime, buddy. Yeah, right, whatever. So Paul went out from their midst. Our impression is this is the last time he deals, at least in that venue. What's he going to do? How's he going to do it? In other words, how does Paul talk to pagans who are obsessed and possessed by their idolatry, their false worship, all their confused ideas? I think part of the reason Luke highlights that, you know, some of these guys were Epicureans and some of them were Stoics and some of them worshiped this idol. Some of them were, they're all coming seemingly from different angles. How do you do that? How do you combat idols and a city full of idols and a city that worships all these gods? You might say that Elijah had it a little easier when he took on Baal. All he had to do was take out Baal. You take out Baal, Yahweh wins. And it was a glorious takedown. Don't get me wrong. I mean, 1 Kings 18, you know, Baal worshipers, they're cutting themselves, they're doing anything they can do to provoke that non-god. Elijah says, hey, maybe Baal. Maybe he's taking a restroom break. It's really what he says. I'm sure our translation made it a little nicer. But you see, he's mocking them. They're you know, all that they're trying to do. And then Elijah says, you know, the sacrifice that Yahweh is about to consume, put all the water you can on it, drench that very good, so that when God brings down the fire from heaven, there'll be no question that this was something God did. And of course, he does it. But this is a different fight. This is a different kind of battle. These are people so confused, so messed up. So what does Paul do? He shows them, first of all, he proclaims to them the true and the living God. There's a sense in which Paul doesn't take on directly the idolatry, but it's more of an indirect attack. I don't know if I can make it. There's a commercial with Charles Barkley. If you don't know the name, if you're not a basketball fan or a sports fan, you don't know the name Charles Barkley, but he was a great basketball player. And he's been doing commercials ever since, and I'm sure making more money doing commercials. But there's a commercial, maybe it's about insurance, I don't remember, it doesn't matter. But there's kids out there picking each other's team. And the girl says, I'll take him, Charles Barkley. And so it's like, game over. You know, you got Barkley on your team, you win, right? It doesn't matter how many Smurfs you got. Like me, it ain't going to make much difference. Now, in a so much more glorious way, Paul, instead of saying, I'm going to knock down Zeus, I'm going to knock down Apollos, I'm going to knock down these crazy Epicureans, I'm going to knock down the Stoics, Paul is going to put before them the glorious God. Again, Barclay's just Barclay. I'm struggling for an illustration. But God is so glorious that the non-gods will just fall away. So what is the first thing Paul does? Verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul is not saying they sort of by accident worship the true God by worshiping the unknown God. He's just in a tactful, diplomatic way, a nice way saying, you ignorant fools, you are right. You don't have a clue, except by the fact that they're made in God's image and there are certain things they know. They do know there's a true God, even though because of their sinfulness, they've distorted it and they've multiplied God, though He is one, and they've corrupted His nature. Paul says, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to proclaim to you who the true God is. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What does Paul start out with? The true God, the living God, is the sovereign creator of the universe. Now, the word for universe here is the word cosmos. We all know that word. And we know that in the Greek language, while it can refer to the little planet that we're on, the third from the sun, it can refer to Earth. The word world, cosmos, here, the context is clearly God made everything, the whole entire universe. He made it all and everything in it. Here's the most fundamental difference between Christianity and all the silly philosophies, pagan philosophies of the world. They desperately try to figure out how did this stuff get here. And yet the Bible is plain. God, the glorious God, made everything. But Paul goes further, doesn't he? Not only is He the creator, not only is He the ruler, not only is He the sustainer who gives life and breath and everything, it is God who gives life. Notice how Paul emphasizes God's absolute independence, self-sufficiency. Let me read it again. The God who made the world, everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. So He made it, He rules it. So the next thing should be a no-brainer. He doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands. Paul is saying to these pagans, God doesn't live in your silly temples. And God certainly doesn't need your evil worship. But there's an implication, isn't there? For us. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our fellowship. Paul doesn't say just God doesn't need pagan worship. He says God doesn't need anything from man. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is a fundamental truth that we need to keep reminding ourselves, because we do live in a pagan culture. And we do live in a world that seeks to conform us to its thinking. It's not just that God is the sovereign creator and ruler of everything, and life and breath that you and I have is a gift from His hands. This glorious God, who is the triune God and the Savior of His people, does not need you, does not need me for anything. He doesn't need our fellowship. He's quite content, thank you very much, as the eternal one God in three persons. The old writers talked about his ever-blessedness. This contentedness, this happiness within the triune God. God didn't make us because he was lonely. That's not why he made us. God didn't make us because he just needed some fellowship or needed some pats on the back. He needed some angelic and human worship. He was not, nor never, or ever will be, a needy God. He's completely self-sufficient. He's sovereign. He's ruler. He's judge. He's all glorious. He doesn't need you or me and our worship. You say, well, preacher, we're trying to get over COVID. That's not a real good way to motivate us to come back to worship. You keep telling me God doesn't need you. But see, that's the whole point. He doesn't need you or me, but we need him. You see, there's the grace. There's the mercy. He doesn't need us at all, and yet has seen fit to fellowship with us through his Son. Though we're sinners and we deserve his condemnation, he's seen fit to mercifully save us and make us his own. The overriding theme in the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to Revelation, I will be your God, you will be my people. We could add, not because I need you. God would say, I don't need you at all. But I have been pleased to make you my people, to fellowship with you. You see, this is humbling, I think, not just for pagans, but it's a good reminder for us as God's people. Brothers and sisters, may God remind us this day, this hour, we're utterly dependent on him. He doesn't need us at all. And yet he has seen fit to gather us, to make us his people. May this provoke us further gratitude for his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we only scratched the surface of Paul's message, and yet it's a truth that we all need to take to heart. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The pagan King Nebuchadnezzar, after God, you from heaven humiliated him for either 7 months or 7 weeks or 7 years, we don't know, but you made him temporarily like an animal-like creature, this arrogant pagan king, so that even he would say, nobody can stop Yahweh, the true God, from doing what he desires. And yet you saw fit to show us mercy and kindness. May we be overwhelmed this day, Father, with your grace to us in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing.